All right, well, good morning. We are going to move along from our module on the inerrancy of the Bible. We tried to wrap that up last time. If you'll recall, we did it primarily in two parts. One was arguing for the inerrancy of Scripture. We argued for critical inerrancy, that is to say that the Scripture, when properly interpreted, is wholly true in everything that it affirms, that it communicates. And we tried to argue down past what you might call just kind of a limited inerrancy, which is like, well, the big story's true, but there's errors in it. So we tried to argue much more robustly than that, but not down to what we call absolute inerrancy, which would be that the Scripture is precise in detailed in everything that it says, and then because we run into challenges in them, doesn't mean that it's less true. It just means that we're asking too much of the Bible. It's unfair to judge the authors of Scripture for things that they weren't even trying to do because of the linguistic and the historical conventions of the day. It's unrealistic to expect 21st century historical reporting and things like that. So if you missed that, please go back and watch that. And then that was kind of the first half. The second half of defending inerrancy, because inerrancy, like inspiration, is properly speaking a doctrine that applies to the original autographs of Scripture. That is to say, the actual letter to the church at Rome that Paul wrote that we no longer have. So it doesn't do you much good to hold to a doctrine of inerrancy about documents that we don't even have anymore, unless you can tell a very compelling story about transmission. Someone might say, yeah, great, the original autographs were inerrant. We don't have any more, so who cares? So what I sought to do was dip our toes a little bit into textual criticism and transmission. We looked at variants, and I hope that was encouraging to you. I hope that was helpful, and I hope that when someone tries to, in 30 seconds, destroy the integrity of the Bible by talking about all the hundreds of thousands of changes, that you'll be ready with an answer, and that you'll just feel better having the conversation. Any questions before we move past that into the authority of the Bible? We're actually going to start with the discussion question. Before we do that, any questions about the authority, the inerrancy of Scripture? Any clarifications? Okay, great. Let's move forward into, we have three more modules left: the authority of Scripture, clarity and sufficiency of Scripture, and then illumination. We're going to wrap up the series, okay? And the next series is going to be a study of the Book of the Twelve, or the Minor Prophets. We're going to go through the Minor Prophets and do a little biblical theological sketch of each prophet, what they contribute individually, and what they do inside the Book of the Twelve. They always come together in every canonical list. They were circulated together. Seems to be like there's something there. But let's go ahead and jump into authority. And I want to start, as I mentioned, with a question. And that is, what does it mean to be authoritative? People say the Scripture is authoritative. And what I would suggest is there's probably multiple right answers to say that the Scripture is authoritative. And so that's what I want the discussion to be. I'm going to four or five minutes to preface our time together. We'll see what comes out of the discussion, and then I'll walk through kind of what I've prepared, some different ways in which it might be plausible to say the Scripture is authoritative. So go ahead and take a couple of minutes, discuss that amongst yourself, and then we'll bring it back together. All right, let's bring it back together. Let's bring it back together, please. And let's hear, what are some different legitimate ways one might understand what it means to say that the Word of God or the Scripture is authoritative? What'd you come up with? What are some different understandings? No one came up with an understanding. Yeah, Brandy. Okay. Can you explain that a little bit more? Okay. Yeah. Good, good. It's like a witness that stands up as an authoritative witness and says that I'm authoritative, in a sense, even, right? I mean, in one sense, which is fine. I mean, and it makes its own very dogmatic claims about itself. Good. What's another way that you could understand what it means to say the Scripture is authoritative? In a self-authentication of its own authority, I think. Yeah, I mean, I think that's what she's that's what you're basically getting at, right? A self-authentication of the authority of what I'm saying. Similar to, you might have a self-authentication of its truthfulness. You know, a witness gets to stand up and plead his case from the docket. And it might be, wow, that witness is so compelling. I can't help but to believe that it's the authoritative truth in some sense. I think that's a fantastic point. What else? What else might it mean that the Scripture is authoritative when someone says that? Yeah. Okay. 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 Good. So what Glenn is saying here is when you hear that someone is the authority on, I think, what did you say, French cooking? What that means is they're who you go to find out about such things. In other words, they're your first turn, right? Does anyone have a pastor or a theologian or whatever when you come to a difficult Bible passage and you can't understand it, that you have like a couple first turns? You're pointing to Stephen? Hey, well done. That's what he's saying. So you might think that someone is the authority on something. Good. I think that's an excellent way to understand. I think that's one of the many layers of how to understand Scripture as authoritative. What else? It's another way to Ben. To be obeyed. In the case of the commands of Scripture, they carry normative significance. That is to say, they should be obeyed. If someone, a random person, tells me that I should do X, I don't have to necessarily. I mean, I guess depending on who it is. If it's maybe a police officer asking me to get on the crosswalk or something, I need to do that. But if just a random person comes up and starts commanding me, well, I don't have any obligation to do that. In the case of Scripture, what you're saying, those commands do carry force. Those, you must do them. They become moral imperatives because of their authority. Good. So we've talked about the self-authentication piece, the self-verifying authority piece. We talked about kind of the first turn, the go-to for this particular kind of knowledge piece. We've talked about, in the case of moral commands, that they have normative force. And to say that the Scripture is authoritative in that way is to say that the commands, you're morally obligated to obey those commands or be objectively wrong and in sin. Any other ways that you might think it's authoritative? Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah. Yeah, good. So that's kind of a different facet on what Ben said there. It provides us a moral foundation for understanding moral obligation in this world, in God's world. Any other ways that it might be, that the Scripture might be authoritative? Yeah. Okay. Why? Why though? That's true about it, but why does it trump rival claims? Because No. Okay. Do you want to, I mean, I think we're going to get to what you're talking about, but why? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Because of who its author is, right? And we're going to talk about what I would suggest is a better phrase than the, or at least a little bit more illuminating phrase than the authority of Scripture in just a second. So it's certainly true. But when someone stands, so very good discussion. Thank you. This is very helpful. I think we got most of the ones we'll see in just a second. But the idea is when someone steps up and talks about the authority of the Bible, they very likely could be talking about, I don't know, four or five different things legitimately. To say that the Bible is authoritative. So the doctrine of the authority of Scripture is a more like an onion to peel and less, much less just some kind of very simplistic statement. It is a multi-layered doctrine. And we would do well to understand all of the layers when we commit ourselves to it. Well, let me go through just a couple of examples of how the Scripture could be understood as authoritative. And I think most of them were already given, but let me flesh these out. The first one is authority just as truth or the facts. This is literally the truth. This is the fact. Something's authoritative in this sense because if you disagree with it, you're wrong, like by default. That's what it means. This is the authoritative truth. It could be said that, okay, this isn't just someone's claim, someone's opinion. This is the truth, and what we're going to turn to is the truth. And they are objective claims. Georgia is east of Texas. The area of a right triangle is equivalent to one half the base multiplied by the height. Something cannot be both true and false at the same time and in the same way. God exists. Someone who disagrees with these things is just factually mistaken. Or at least if they understand all the terms the right way, as the way I'm communicating them, someone is just factually mistaken. So there might be a way to say that that is authoritative just because it's true. But I tend to think that most of us have a slightly different understanding of authority. And this one is the authority as the obligation giver. And this is touching on what Ben said, and what Hunter said. Something or someone that has the right to create or define normative behavior. Someone who has the right to say, you will do this, you should do this, and the Scripture certainly has that authority. And we're not, by the way, we're not going to assume this, we're going to argue for it. I'm just setting the stage for what we're going to get into the text and look at down the road here. So you might have different, so I'm trying to give different examples and not just ones out of the Bible. So you might have a supervisor at work. You know, you have a coworker who, or your colleague or whatever who comes to you and they're the same tier level or whatever it is in your organization. And they say, hey, you know, I want you to do this. And you're like, no, I'm not going to. Your supervisor comes and says that. Well, you had better do it because they're over you. And there is it's not a 50-50 kind of a thing. They have a kind of authority to give you obligations. You might think of something like the Constitution in the United States of America. You might think of something like your parents. Parents, the Scripture tells children to obey their parents and the Lord. So, I mean, when your mother or your father is telling you to do something, you know, that's maybe in some cases that's a suggestion. Other times it's, this is what I'm asking you to do, and I'm asking it meaning this is what you're going to do. Okay? Because they stand in a place as an obligation giver. And then finally, the most obvious example, God. God, because he's God, has authority as an obligation giver and expresses that authority largely through the Scripture. Although it was also pointed out that I think he expresses that authority through natural revelation as well, in the sense of conscience and right and wrong that everyone has written on their heart. So Paul says in Romans about the Gentiles without the law. Here's another sense, a very real sense of authority that I don't think anyone mentioned, but it's very closely tied in. Authority as a reward giver or a consequence enforcer. In this sense, someone's an authority because if you disobey, you stand to get messed up, or you stand to get punished, or you stand to get whatever, right? And someone who's not authoritative, you know, maybe someone is telling you to do this and they're authoritative. But if you say no, there's no consequences. There's no pushback. There's no anything. in this sense of authority, this person's authoritative because if you don't do what they say, things will not go well for you, and they have the ability to make it not go well for you, and they will ensure that it does not go well for you, or there will be some kind of consequences. Similarly, they will that someone in this position has the ability to say, in this case, if you do this, these good things will happen. These blessings will come, and I am the one who has the opportunity, the prerogative, relative to how things turn out, to do one or the other. So, for example, you might have a judge or jury, the state, someone who has the ability to enforce consequences. The Bible says do not murder. Yes, but so does the state. And if you murder someone, we will by force, take you to jail. Right. That's the idea of the authority of the state. And you can say, well, I'm not going. And they'll say, well, we don't care. We're sending Michael Willis over there. He's going to jujitsu you and throw you in his cop car and take you to jail. There is that kind of authority. I have the authority to enforce. And you and I don't have that same authority that Michael Willis has when he puts on the badge. Can we all agree? There's something different there. I would also say parents. When you're talking to a child, this is very familiar to every child. Son, daughter, you do this. And, if you continue to not do what I say, we're going to have some kind of consequences. Or going to have some kind of punishment, and I'm going to see to it that it happens. My son has recently learned this quite often, unfortunately, and he found out, I don't know, about 6 months ago or 8 months ago that he could just say no. And then he found out that just saying no doesn't mean that he doesn't have to do what I just said. Go to your room. No. Okay? In other words, I stand to enforce consequences, and I stand to reward good behavior in a way that he does not with me. And he was really fantastic the other day. I said, hey, Daddy loves you, and if you're really good in this way, what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you something just to say thank you and this and that. And I got him a push pop from Walgreens, and it made his whole day. But just the idea of a reward giver or a consequence enforcer is another way to understand authority. Supervisor at work, again, hey, if you don't shape up, I will fire you. If you don't stop doing this, I will fire you and you won't have a job. Hey, if you continue to do this, I will promote you and you will finally be, at the income level you have wanted to. Whatever. That person has the authority to provide reward and consequence, and obviously God himself. Again, pretty clear consequences that God can enforce, right? I mean, certainly you don't want to cut down salvation to the line to going to hell and the line going to heaven. But it's certainly not less than that. That is to say, there are certainly consequences, and there is certainly God's prerogative to say, we're going to have the sheep and we're going to have the goats, and they're going to depart from me, and I have the authority to keep them apart from me for eternity. And these over here, the sheep, this is your right, yeah. The sheep over here, they're going to come in with me forever. Reward giver, consequence enforcer. Here's the one I think Glenn was talking about. Authority is an epistemic superiority in an area. Remember, by epistemic, I'm just talking about knowledge and justification. Who knows something? Who is the most justified in making claims about something? Doesn't necessarily mean they're right. Of course, in the Bible, we would say that the Bible is always right because we hold to a rigorous inerrancy. But for example, Someone's an epistemic authority if they know more than almost everyone else about a particular subject or situation. So David McCullough. So take David McCullough's any number of those massive books that David McCullough has written, right? On the Wright brothers and the building of the Panama Canal. And there's one on John Adams. Some of y'all are huge McCullough readers. And the idea is, if you look at someone who is an incredible biographer of Calvin, or you read McCullough on this and that, they just know more than you and I do, and they know more than 99.9% of the world does about this particular area, and we can call them an authority on that subject. How about Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings? What I would suggest is Gandalf is a great example of epistemic authority, because when Gandalf is with everybody, everyone feels kind of safe because he always knows a little bit more. You get that? Like, no one, Gandalf doesn't ever say something and people are like, no, Gandalf's like totally off. Gandalf's like totally wrong about this. It's because he is an epistemic. He knows more than everybody else. There's always something that he knows. Aslan, perhaps, is another example from the Chronicles of Narnia. He knows about the deep magic, right? And the White Witch only thought she knew about this and that. So you have someone who just knows more. They simply know more, and so they're going to be the person you turn to. If it's for French cuisine, and this person is the master about French cuisine, let's go see what they say. And then, obviously, God. Unlike other epistemic authorities, because God is omniscient, he is superior in knowledge to every being in every area. He is superior in knowledge to every being in every area. So it doesn't matter how much David McCullough knows about the Wright brothers, because I'm assuming it's short of completely exhaustive. I feel very safe with saying that God knows more. Likely, very much more. Like how many atoms were in that little plane that they tried to fly off Kitty Hawk, right? He could tell you how many atoms were in the little plane and what was the fuel supply. He knows much more than David McCullough did. So there's authority as an epistemic superiority. Someone who just knows more. And then I think, is this the last one that I have here? This is the last example that I have. This is authority as acknowledged truth or superiority. Now, what's the difference between this one and the other ones? What word there is the critical word? Acknowledge. Who said it? Acknowledge, right? Okay, because in this case, authority is, okay, this is, I'm thinking about authority in this case as someone who actually lives under the authority of something, as opposed to the objective authority that something may have. So, for example, authority in this sense is what actually governs or influences someone, instead of what is supposed to, okay? Subjective authority instead of objective authority. Here's an example. The anarchist versus the state. Someone who doesn't care. Let's just say a really extreme example. It's a little bit of a caricature of anarchists, at least their best writings. But, all right, I don't care what happens. I don't care who this and that is. I don't care who Donald Trump is. I don't care what Congress. I don't care what laws. I don't care about the police officers. Is there a sense, now will that person say that they live under the authority of the government? I mean, probably not. What I just tried to articulate was literally the exact opposite of that. So if I didn't do a good job articulating it, maybe that's a bad example. But the idea is this person, if we looked in and said, man, you don't live under authority. You're not under authority. In an objective sense, that person is under authority. It doesn't matter whether you like Donald Trump, he's the president. Right? It doesn't matter whether you like him. It's just true that he happens to be the president. Let me give you another example. An atheist versus God. Is God the authority in that person's life? Well, it just kind of depends what you mean, right? Objectively speaking, is he an authority? Absolutely. In a conversational sense, if I'm talking with someone, I said, hey, man, this guy's an atheist. God's the authority in his life. It would be misleading, probably, right? Because there's a way to talk about authority that is a subjective authority. So and the reason I bring this up is because there is a very large space in the Christian life for having the objective authority of God in the Bible, but subjectively not living under it. Okay? That's why I'm introducing this here. It doesn't do very well to hold to a really high view of the authority of the Bible and functionally not live under its authority. Okay? The last example that I gave is Christian ethics versus utilitarianism. Christian ethics, what the Bible lays out, it's going to tell us how we, the foundation for our morality, how we should live. Of course, it does not answer every contemporary ethical problem. But it serves as a moral norm that, say, for example, let's just say an atheist who is a utilitarian does not have. A utilitarian, there's a couple different versions of it, but the gist of it is that we're going to do what maximizes, pleasure or joy, and we're going to do what's best for the most amount of people. Okay, and if it's a form of consequentialism, so that if a million people are helped by this, but a couple over folks over here are really going to suffer, we're going to make those people are too bad are going to suffer because the net production is more good than bad. So it's this calculus of in philosophy hedons, which is the pleasure versus dolors, which is the pain. Okay? So the more hedons than dolors, we're going to do this. Okay? Christian ethics obviously stands against that. And so someone, are Christian ethics authoritative for a utilitarian? Again, objectively, yes. They are still obligated to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they're not doing it. Subjectively, it would be very difficult to say, well, this is authoritative for you, even though you completely reject it. Any questions about, so that's kind of the end of this section, a couple of different ways to understand the authority of the Bible as something that is multi-layered. Any questions about the authority of the Scripture in terms of different ways to maybe understand just the concept itself? Yes, Hunter. Yeah. Well, one thing that I would say is sometimes the consequences of God are immediate, especially if you're Ananias and Sapphira. Right? I mean, sometimes the consequences of God are immediate. And even when I'm in various kinds of, say I'm committing all kinds of sin, they're in many cases going to have strong repercussions in my life. But what I'm also saying is this, the Scripture makes very clear that it has a space for someone who is looks like and acts like and talks like a Christian. And Matthew 7 says, at the end of the day, I'm going to say, I never knew you, depart from me. And that's where the consequence is going to be. But I'd also say this, one of the consequences for not doing the right thing is the peace and presence of God now. Now, the identity of Christ, the union with Christ now. He stands to give us that. He also stands to withhold that. And so what I would say is, number one, God can and does provide immediate consequences. But I think the ultimate consequence, but also the ultimate reward, is being saved for that last day. I think that's the culmination of all that towers over all of those. So I think it's a both and. Okay. Any other questions? Really good question there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Great question. I'm going to get to that. Excellent question. Okay. It's an excellent question. I have it here in the notes. What I wanted to do is just understand how we could understand authority and then which ones are going to apply to the Scripture in exactly what way. Good. Yeah. So it's not like the Bible is the one that sends you to hell. Right. It's not like the Scripture is like and sends you to hell. Right. God revealed in the Scripture does so. Okay. So that's what you're getting at, right? Okay, God's authority, and you're making a very good point, and we're going to get to that point. All right, any other questions? All right, so part of this was spun out of a conversation that I had with a pastor this week, and made me just tweak this part of the notes. A pastor this week who is a pastor in a Free Methodist church, who has found himself reformed. And he is wondering, and as a complementarian, which is very roughly that the husband should be the head of the household, the idea that men are elders, that only men should be elders in a church. There's lots of different implications of complementarianism, but primarily that men should be the leaders of their home, that the role of elder and elder-like things are reserved for men and not women in the church due to creation order. And that's not what the Methodist church, by and large, believes, if you're aware of the Methodist church. So he has found himself as the pastor, and he's 26. He's 26 years old, because you get appointed, or it's a little bit different, right, in the Methodist ecclesiology. And we were talking, I said, you're going to tell me, I'm love to hear your story and this and that. And as we talked, is like he is a guy who went to Asbury Seminary and read John Wesley's 60 sermons next to John Calvin's Institutes and said, uh-oh, I might be in the wrong tradition. So he's in a, and the thing is, while that happened, he was already engaged to, he's currently engaged to a woman who's seeking ordination. Really, I mean, it's going to be a very interesting road for this young brother. But this is what, but that conversation is what spurred some of the way I'm presenting this particular piece. Anyone familiar with the Wesleyan quadrilateral? Has anyone ever heard of that? You know, heard that terminology? Here's the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Wesley actually didn't make it up. Albert Outler went through his works and kind of coined the term the Wesleyan quadrilateral. But here it is. In the Methodist Church, as this, in fact, this brother was telling me, he said, no one in the Methodist Church and Methodist seminaries are saying sola scriptura. That's what he said. I said, that's not a thing. He said, it's this. There is a fourfold contribution to the authoritative counsel of God made up of scripture, tradition, experience, and reason, all in a very high quality screenshot there. A graphic that I worked very hard to produce. And so what are we to think of this? And if I said, which one do you go to? Which one is your true source of theological knowledge? Everyone goes, scripture, move on. But not so fast. Not so fast. Here's another way to ask the question. Because I think we would agree that things like tradition, experience, reason are a combination of natural revelation and common grace. Natural revelation, common grace, general things that you can learn. So another way to ask the question, what is the true source of our theological knowledge, might be, how is it that general revelation and knowledge that has been come to in God's common grace inform our interpretation of special revelation? Now that question turns out to be much more challenging to answer in practice. It's very easy to say, to give kind of the, well, just scripture, and everyone here I'm sure agrees that. But when it comes out in the wash, there are so many people who believe that the scripture is authoritative, but functionally it ends up being these other things. So you have everyone in the room can raise their hand. Scripture is a supreme authority. But what happens is that these other things are functionally supreme. And let's see why. I didn't put it up there. But often which quadrant someone acknowledges as authoritative is different than how they consistently draw theological conclusions. And that's why this is important. Let's give some examples. What happens when tradition is functionally supreme? Functionally supreme. Because everyone who holds tradition as functionally supreme says that scripture is ultimately supreme. So this is why we have to make this distinction, because everyone's saying the same thing, but everyone's doing different things in this discussion. When tradition is kind of the operating supreme, what happens? Someone's beliefs will line up with their theological exposure and denomination. So, and I mean, is that really very much of a mystery? If you're one of our friends who's in the Catholic tradition, they are very, very heavy on tradition. Where's the first place that one of your Catholic or your Orthodox friends are going to go to figure out this and that? We're going to go to Catholic Catechism. They're going to go to Trent, and they're going to go to the early Church Fathers. Promise. It's not going to be the Bible. I've been in the conversations. I mean, the canons and the law of the Catholic Church. Orthodoxy is a little bit different. That's probably here's an example that brings in a lot of them. The first thing I turn to for theological answers is the early church fathers, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catholic Catechism. I remember I had a seminary professor who was a Reformed Baptist guy, brilliant guy, PhD in philosophy from Oxford. He won a writing contest at Westminster. He went to Westminster Seminary's Presbyterian Seminary. He won a writing contest there, a theological essay. He didn't quote the Bible once. All he quoted was the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he was saying, like, how ridiculous it was that he won. I mean, that's not supposed to be some blanket statement on the Westminster Confession. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. But he thought that, okay, if you can really defend what you're saying, at least at that school during that time, and I think that's John Frame was there at that time and all the rest, what they were wanting was a defense of a systematic doctrine from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you, so you could say similar things about the 1689 Confession of Faith, which is the confession of our church. And you could say the same thing about someone who grows up, especially in like an independent fundamentalist background. I mean, tradition and what everyone has believed. But when you go to say, what does this passage mean? If someone who has tradition as functionally supreme, they're going to ask, what have people said about it in my lane? They're going to look back in their lane, no matter what lane you are, Reformed Baptist, Presbyterian, OPC, Federal Vision, fundamentalist, it doesn't matter. What have people said in my lane? Okay, that's probably what this means. That's what happens when tradition is functionally supreme. Okay? Nothing wrong, by the way, with any of these. Certainly nothing wrong with the church. Please don't get the wrong impression. Tradition is great. Big fan of tradition. But when it's functionally supreme, it ends up being problematic. Okay, what happens when experience is functionally supreme? I hold out the authoritative word of God. It's inerrant. It's all the rest of it. What happens when experience is functionally supreme? Personal history, intense feelings, and hearing the voice of God will feel more real and clear than anything else. Questioning conclusions based on these things is often very upsetting, and sometimes even taken as insulting. What is or was experienced is or was so clear and real that it must be true and accurate. Okay? Let me give you some examples. I've got some extended quotes here. And all of these are not hypothetical examples. They're all like real cases. I've taken out all the names. I'm not going to give any names. These are real examples. Okay? How about this one? I'm so miserable, angry, and hurt in my marriage, and my spouse doesn't even seem to like me. Last night, I prayed harder than ever before, seeking God's face, and in His grace, He gave me perfect peace about pursuing another spouse, one who loves Jesus. Can't argue with perfect peace. Yes, you can. Okay? But think about it. But just, I want you to try to be sympathetic with this person. Suppose, okay, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, it's a difficult word. Paul, what 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says is challenging. People disagree. There's commentators. There's people on all the sides. And this person is in this scenario. They get this perfect peace from God. And all of a sudden, all of these interpretations are wrong. And these ones over here that justify what they're doing become the right ones. Still, they're holding the word of God as supreme. They're still looking to it. But what's their functional hermeneutic is their experience. How about this one? My same-sex attraction feels so right that I'm more confident that God desires me to find a faithful, loving partner than I am any interpretations of Romans 1. There are a lot of smart scholars who disagree about those kind of passages anyways. I've never been more certain of something than these feelings. How this works here in when it comes out in the wash is very straightforward. Somebody says, look at all these different interpretations. Well, there's some really smart guys. Diarmaid McCullough, author of probably the most important book on the Reformation in the last 50 years. He's a gay man. He's a gay scholar. He's got an understanding of these things. And look at this person's interpretation, and these are scholars. So there's an intellectually responsible way to justify it. And so when I come, so my hermeneutical lens, when I step into that, are these incredibly strong feelings. And all of a sudden, those are functionally governing how I interpret the authoritative word and what I would suggest become the functional authority. Okay? Let me give you one more example, but not before I drink some water. I've had an abusive father and a domineering first husband. I've seen firsthand the dangers of thinking that a man is supposed to be the head of a household and have teaching authority in churches. It's not just oppressive to women, it's dangerous. This perspective has been incredibly helpful in understanding what Paul is really getting at when he talks about male leadership. It's not a hypothetical example. I had that conversation. And again, try to put yourself in the position of someone who has been so hurt, who has been abused by a man, said, this isn't right. God doesn't want this. So that can't be what Paul's saying. Okay? That is when experience although the scripture can be held out as functionally supreme because experience provides your interpretive grid, it becomes really what's authoritative functionally. Well, what about the reason grid? Reason and intuition as functionally supreme. Got some quotes for you. Perfectly loving God would not eternally punish those he created and loves, especially those who have never heard the gospel. So you have very, very sharp, even reformed people, someone like John Stott. Someone like John Stott who wrote The Cross of Christ. Oh, what a book! The Cross of Christ, who is an annihilationist. That is to say, he believes that there isn't an eternal conscious torment. That you see that after you are punished in hell for a while and then you are destroyed or annihilated. Why? Well, when you read his writings, it becomes clear that he believes it's just inconsistent with the love of God. Eternal punishment is inconsistent with the love of God. And I had a philosophy professor, he wasn't a Christian, but one of his pushbacks to Christianity was that, and you could give all the caveats about sin and holiness, and I didn't give him because he wasn't on board with any of it, but he said temporal wrong doesn't justify eternal punishment. Okay? Of course, there's a lot of theological problems with that one, but he wasn't a theologian. Okay? But for him, it was like, wait a second, you mean to tell me that I do something wrong and I got to go to hell forever for it? Shouldn't what happened to equity here? That was kind of his approach, his very unbelieving approach there. If God infallibly knows what I will do tomorrow, I am not free in any meaningful sense to do otherwise, rendering me not morally responsible. Sure, God has knowledge of the future, but it isn't perfect knowledge. It's the knowledge of how a chess master versus is always going to beat a novice. Anyone worried a chess master is going to lose to a novice? No, you're not, but he's not a perfect player. He's just sufficient to get the job done. And that leaves room for my freedom. That is the argument of our friends who are open theists. Listen, if he infallibly knows what I'm going to do tomorrow and God can't be wrong, I can't do anything else. It's like me being pushed down the stairs functionally. And so someone reasons themselves into God lacks omniscience. Last one. If from eternity past God has somehow planned everything that happens, somehow planned, very key, then he wouldn't be morally perfect because then that would mean that he planned the Holocaust. And if you think a perfectly loving God could remain perfectly loving and plan the Holocaust, then the word loving has no real meaning. Now, you can tell a bunch of stories about, but I'm just not going to tell them. You can tell a bunch of stories about God's providence. You can just tell a bunch of stories about, well, we have our active and our passive causation, and we have the direct and the indirect, and we have allowance, and we have doing. But at the end of the day, someone can step up and say, hey, even if God could have, let's just forget the plan for a second. God, you're telling me that your God could have prevented the Holocaust, and he chose not to. If that's the case, then the word loving has no real meaning. I didn't put that up there. Sorry. That is what happens, what I'm suggesting, when reason and intuition are functionally supreme. When reason and intuition are functionally supreme. Finally, what happens when Scripture, in addition to being actually supreme, authoritative, is functionally authoritative? Here are the statements that you get. Oh, before I say that, I forgot. Notice how I put Scripture's clarity as functionally supreme. Scripture's clarity as functionally supreme in terms of my hermeneutic. I'm going to explain why in just one second. If someone makes a claim about God, the church, or how to live, the first way I turn is Scripture to see if there's evidence for that claim. It's my go-to. It's my go-to if Scripture is functionally supreme. Here's another example. And this is what I'm getting at in terms of Scripture's clarity, in terms of it being functionally supreme. I'm holding to Scripture's clarity. I'm more confident, this is the key, I'm more confident that I can understand the Bible correctly than I am about innate intuitions I have, about concepts like God's love and justice being accurate. So I have these innate concepts over, I just kind of bring these concepts, ordinary language concepts, person-to-person relation concepts, my vocabulary concepts. I bring them to the Bible. And what I'm suggesting is that I'm more confident that I can understand the Bible correctly than that these intuitions about these kinds of concepts are right. And so if the truths of Scripture brutalize my ordinary understandings of how things are or how things should be, Scripture wins. That's what happens when Scripture is functionally supreme. Let me give you an example. I talked with a guy that, again, I was in seminary with. He went back and forth between he was Reformed, then he was not Reformed, and then he was Catholic, and then he came back to being, it was ridiculous. But I reached out to him and said, hey, man, you're a philosophy major. We both study philosophy. You tell me, what is it that is functionally supreme? You hold Scripture is functionally supreme. You're Arminian. You're now a vehement anti-Calvinist. And what I did is I articulated this right here. He said, listen, everyone's got to have some starting blocks to do biblical interpretation. It's language. You got to learn words and vocabulary and syntax and all the rest. And then everyone has just unmistakable core things that they know to be true. Just concepts that are baked so deeply into our understanding of the world and who we are and all the rest. And when I turn to a passage of Scripture, I may not know what it says, but I know what it doesn't mean. I may get there and say, well, I'm not really sure exactly what this means. This is tough, but I can tell you what it doesn't mean. Okay? And that's why, by the way, when you would go to any so-called proof text for the sovereignty of God and salvation, he would say, you know what, Tyler, that's a great point. Man, what a challenging passage. I'm not exactly sure how this works out, but I do know what it's not saying because I know God is love. See how that works? See how that slips in there? It sounds very humble. I don't know. Oh, the depths, the riches, the wisdom, and knowledge of God. I'm just doing what John Calvin does in the Institutes. Just say that over and over because I don't know. But what he's saying functionally is I bring these intuitions to the table and they govern my hermeneutic. I've mentioned this already. Let me just read it again. Man, I'm not going to have time for my last discussion question. It's okay. Oh, you can't see that. That was it. I guess you can see it because we're not going to be able to do it. Okay. Notice that someone could hold any of the functional views that don't take Scripture as supreme and yet believe in their theology that Scripture is ultimately authoritative. They could look you in the face and genuinely say, absolutely, Scripture is authoritative on everything else. But what Scripture means is basically controlled by these things when I come to it. Here's the discussion question. We don't have time. We have 1 minute left. What are some examples of where experience, reason, or tradition might legitimately affect your hermeneutic? That is, in what cases do what you know from outside of Scripture at the very least help you understand what a passage almost certainly does not mean? And the knee-jerk reaction is never. None. Au contraire. Let me give you a quote from a brother named Martin Luther. There was mention of a certain new astrologer who wanted to prove that the earth moves and not the sky, the sun, and the moon. This would be as if somebody were riding on a cart or in a ship and imagined that he was standing still while the earth and trees were moving. So it goes now. Whoever wants to be clever must agree with nothing that others esteem. This is what that fellow does. By the way, he's talking about Copernicus. This is what that fellow does who wishes to turn the whole of astronomy upside down. Even the things that are thrown into disorder, I believe the Holy Scriptures, for Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth. Martin Luther. John Calvin warns us in a sermon on 1 Corinthians against the person who says that the sun does not move and that it is the earth that moves. He describes those who hold this view as stark, raving mad and as possessed by the devil. John Calvin, the Calvin Handbook, Sermon on 1 Corinthians. I'm going to finish with one quote. And I give this example to hopefully foster the kind of discussion that I'm looking for, because this is a very, very thoughtful question. And how you answer it, it's a tricky one. It is really tricky. Let me give you one quote. I'm not going to tell you who it is to the very end. Both Calvin and Luther rejected Copernicus as a heretic in the 16th century. I don't know anybody in Orthodox Christianity today who's pleading for geocentricity. That is to say that the earth is at the center of the universe. Do you know anybody? In that case, the church has said, look, we misinterpreted the teaching of the Bible with respect to the solar system, and thank you, scientists, for correcting our misunderstanding. And so I think that we can learn from non-believing scientists who are studying natural revelation. They may get a better sense of the truth from their study of natural revelation than I get from ignoring natural revelation. So I have a high view of natural revelation. That's what I'm saying. Who said that? Anybody know? Dr. R.C. Sproul. Okay? Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying the reformers got it, that the Bible was wrong. You didn't hear that in there, did you? It's not that the Bible was wrong. He's saying, listen, there are times where we become so certain of things from natural revelation that it causes us to go back and say, did we interpret this right? Not is the Bible wrong. That's not up for debate. Did we interpret this right? Luther and Calvin, hey, really respectable thing to do, I think, for them. Holding to the scripture. They interpreted it wrong. Remember the word that we talked about that said interpreting the Bible as it seemed or appeared to the writers? Anyone remember that word? Phenomenological, yes. And what they were not interpreting it like that. They were interpreting it in a way that was much more scientific. And at the end of the day, their interpretation was wrong. Is that right? At the end of the day, their interpretation was wrong. As a matter of fact, the earth rotates around the sun. So think about this. Think about this question. Let's start with this one next time. Have a week. Mull over this. I would love to hear the discussion. It's a tricky one. And let's see what everyone brings back to the table. I think this is really, as we hold out scripture, let me just say at the end of this lesson here, we want to hold scripture as authoritative in our stated theology, but also authoritative in our functional theology. Okay? Scripture needs to be authoritative actually and authoritative functionally. And so this question right here has to be answered with great care in light of clear instances like this. Any questions? Yes, sir. Oh, man. Is the what? Yeah, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for giving us faithful men who have wrestled through these things. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we aren't afraid to ask difficult questions of your word, Lord, because we know that it is inerrant. We know that you are guiding us, and we pray that you would lead us into all truth. Bless us as we break and in the worship hour. In your son's name we pray. Amen.